have our piano player and our vocalists here tonight. All right, and that's not Jeff and me.
No.
All right, so it's the girls here. So I think we're going to sing a couple of hymns tonight.
Okay, what are we going to sing? Jan, you got something picked out for us?
Where's Lori and Denise?
Lori is sick. Yeah, she's... There was another one, too, dude. I had another one all picked out 2 weeks ago, and there was... But yeah, we'll do number 5 first, Lord Jesus. We'll start with that one.
How about 17?
Which one?
17.
Okay, let's try that one, too.
Come now, Frank.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Fountain number 17.
Right, that's true. Yes, that's exactly right. Okay, number, what did you say, 17?
Thank you.
Amen. Boy, that is those two songs. Those are beautiful songs. Now, the second stanza on that, though, does need some modification. If you'll notice that second stanza, it says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by the help I'm come," and then it says, "And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." That needs to be. That's exactly right. And I know. Is it okay? Good. Yeah. So that one we have to kind of modify then. Yeah.
Musicians aren't often the best
theologians. I know. You know. But boy, it's a beautiful tune, isn't it? And it does convey it, just a heart of.
The last verse is great.
Well, it recognizes our.
Feel it,
Yes. Yes. And it recognizes our tendency to wander.
Yeah. Or I give it away somewhere else.
Yeah, it recognizes our tendency to wander, and yet it is God's love that binds us as a fetter to Him, like a fetter to Him. So, you know, it's a wonderful song. And you can appreciate the writers who were trying to convey what they clearly saw and appreciated. You know, so thank you for playing. That's always a blessing to sing. We're going to be over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4.
I charged thee.
Yes. Huh? Yes. In fact, I wonder, Jeff, if you would read for us verses 1. I know last time we were together, we actually looked from verse 1 down to verse 4, but if you could please read for us verse 1 to verse 8.
Okay, 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season. Out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing.
Hey, would you open 7:13?
Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for that it refreshes our souls and inspires us to live, awaiting the time when we get to see you face to face. We thank you for the wonderful Spirit that indwells us. We thank you for your word that leads us and fills us with inspiration and purpose and direction. We thank you for the teaching of John tonight that pray that you would fill him and direct his heart and his words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. Okay, well, as Jeff just read for us tonight here in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, you can see the Apostle Paul is really kind of giving his, I suppose the way to say it, his last instructions to Timothy before he's going to depart and be with Christ. We have spent, I don't even know how many weeks now, looking at this series that began with the question, are we living in the last days? And, of course, what brought us to this chapter, chapter 3 and part of chapter 4 here, is because Paul does talk a lot about the last days here and gives us instructions about how to, you know, live in the last days. And we're going to wrap this series up tonight with some just kind of concluding remarks that Paul states here, and the hope that and trust that the things that we have looked at in terms of the last days and are we living in the last days, how to discern the last days and how to identify the difference between the last days of the dispensation of grace and the last days of prophecy, and really coming down to this chapter here, how to not simply survive the last days, just barely limping through, but how to live in the victory that Christ has won for us, how to live in that victory in the last days. And that's really what the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy with here. So our intention tonight is to go ahead and wrap up this series, We're Living in the Last Days, with some kind of concluding or final remarks that Timothy gives that Paul gives to Timothy here. Not that we're going to complete this whole chapter, that's not the intention, but we do want to get some key points here that Paul conveys to Timothy. So, Jeff already read the passage. I do want to go back to verse 2, a couple of things here. He says, preach the word. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. And I started last time, I think somewhere at the beginning of last week's message, attempting to convey at least to some degree that I suppose that of all the things that the Apostle Paul wrote here in 2 Timothy, those probably weighed the heaviest on his heart. As he, throughout his ministry, saw the church go off into false doctrine, as he saw early on in his ministry, the Galatians, he has to say to them, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. He saw the Galatians before his footprint was even cold. He saw the Galatians depart from grace and turn back to the law. And then, of course, he wasn't very too many months after leaving Corinth, and later on finds out that the Corinthians had gone completely off into human viewpoint about spiritual things instead of divine viewpoint about spiritual things. And so pretty much everywhere he went where he established these converts and began to establish local ministries and so forth, the greater part of those, they all decided to do other things. And Paul's whole ministry, for all practical purposes, was like that. He even has to say in this book right here, he tells Timothy, he says, that dost thou know also that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. So he has to acknowledge to Timothy, which Timothy knew as well, that even Asia, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, some of the saints that initially were doing quite well, they had turned away from the message. The indication is that one of the few groups that apparently didn't completely abandon him, there are perhaps two groups, maybe a third, but one was the Thessalonians, the second was the Philippians, and then depending on how, when you read First and then go to Second Corinthians, it looked like maybe the Corinthians actually did stabilize a little bit. You get that implication from Second Corinthians. But be that as it may, you come to the end of Paul's ministry and most everybody has departed from his ministry and message. And he tells Timothy, you know what, it's just going to continue to go downhill from here. So you just kind of wonder that when Paul wrote that, if he really kind of wrote it in a sense with a heavy heart. He has to tell Timothy that verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. What an exchange. Truth for fables. Truth for fables. That's what the church is going to turn to. And understand this, that this was all something that he equipped Timothy for and had Timothy to expect in his own day. So this is not something that is yet future from us here today. This is something that happened in Timothy's day, and this whole dispensation of grace has been lived at a time when truth has been set aside for fables. And fables, and this is within the church, fables have been placed on the throne, taken prominent position in place of the truth. Now, but that absolutely is. He really is. Denise made the comment that to really what he's doing, he's kind of speaking prophetically here. Yeah, he is. Yeah, in terms of the direction and nature of what the dispensate that it would go. All right. What we want to do tonight then is just make. I've got about maybe five or six I suppose, concluding remarks about what Paul, about the instruction of God's Word to us living in these last days, and some things that maybe we can kind of take and keep in our frame of reference here. And the first one is, look at verse 4 again. He says, "And they shall turn away their ears from what?" What is it that they're turning from in the verse? Now, in order to turn from the truth, what has to be true? What's that? Okay, you're turning towards something else. Good. But prior to that, you got to have the truth. Good. What else? And something else very closely associated to that. In order to turn from the truth, you got to... That's exactly right. Yeah, what Jeff said, you've got to understand the difference. Listen. In order for us to... The objective of this information from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to those that would listen, is to guard us from this great turning, right? To guard us from being swept away with the tidal wave of apostasy of fables. And we'll talk about what fables are here in just a second. But the purpose of the instruction is so that we don't turn away from the truth. So the first point we have to keep in mind is that we have to know the truth. You won't know if you're turning away from the truth if you don't know the truth. That is, it seems so basic, and it is basic, but everything's built on that. So the first thing is we have to know the truth, which means a lot of other things, by the way. It means, first of all, there is such a thing, right? It means there really is an absolute something that's the truth, it's the standard, it's the final authority. So when he says here, they shall turn away their ears from the truth, if we don't want to join the they crowd, if we don't want to be a part of that, in order to make sure that we don't turn away our ears from the truth, we have to know what the truth is. When Paul talks about in that verse the truth, he's not simply talking about like God is the creator. He's not talking about something as simple and yet as important as the 6 days of creation, or even something as simple and as important as, say, the virgin conception and virgin birth, what we typically would call the fundamentals of the faith. That's all true. Don't turn away from that stuff. But Paul actually has something more specific in mind than simply what people will refer to as the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And I'll illustrate this here in just a moment. By this example, when you think of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, if you were to send a questionnaire out to all the quote-unquote Christian religions, okay, so I'm not talking, you know, the Eastern meditation stuff, I'm not talking about that, all those that name Christ at some form or some degree Christ as their Savior. And if you were to ask them to list what they believe are the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, what do you think that they would tell you? What are some things? Okay, the resurrection of Christ is probably, I think that'd be up there. Okay, probably the deity of Christ would be somewhere up there. At least it should be, right? What else? God as creator would be one. The virgin birth and conception of Christ should be another one, right? Okay. Salvation by faith, that probably would be a common one, at least it should be. Okay. Sin, the Trinity, should be one. Okay. The Holy Spirit being equal member of the Godhead and God Himself. So I think it would be, we'd be comfortable saying that at least most who call themselves Christian would hold that at least those are the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. All right? And yet you realize that in almost all of those, there's even debate. Notice when I said the issue of salvation being by faith. Everybody says salvation is by faith. But it's plus what else is the issue? Everybody says. You know what I'm saying? If you call yourself a Christian in whatever denomination you say you are, you will agree with the statement that salvation is by faith. But I just didn't say enough. See? It's when you say it's by faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, based upon His finished work on the cross alone, not by the law, not by works. As soon as you say all that, now you start a hornet's nest. Okay? Because then you have those that say, well, no. It's by faith plus works, James 2. You've got to commit your life. You've got to do this and that. Anyway, my point is simply this. That there are doctrines that most Christian people would hold up as the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And yet when you begin to really analyze those, you find out, wow, there's a great divergence of definitions and descriptions even on those. In this context here, when Paul is talking about that they're going to turn away their ears from the truth, he is not thinking primarily of those quote-unquote cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, though that obviously is implied. See, he wouldn't deny the deity of Christ. He wouldn't deny the resurrection. He wouldn't deny the Trinity. He wouldn't deny the virgin conception and so forth. But all that is a given from Paul's ministry. Rather, in this verse, when he's talking about they're going to turn their ears away from the truth, he's talking very specifically about the message that was committed to his trust for this dispensation. That's what they're going to turn their ears away from. Let's think about the Galatians again. What were they turning away from? They were turning away from the grace message to go back to the law. Is the law scriptural? Yeah. Absolutely. Is it biblical? Is it doctrinal? Yes. It's just not what God is doing in this dispensation. The great cause of concern on the heart of the Apostle Paul for the Galatians is not that they were simply leaving one Bible doctrine for another Bible doctrine. They were leaving the truth for Bible doctrine that wasn't in effect in this dispensation. That's the great key here to remember. When Paul is talking about they shall turn their ears away from the truth, they're leaving the message of the dispensation of the grace of God given by the ascended Christ to the Apostle Paul for the Gentiles today. That's what they're departing from. Alright? Let me give you another example of this, and it's right here in 2 Timothy. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Look at 2 Timothy chapter number 2, 15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth hath erred. Okay, stop there before you read the rest of the verse. If we think that departing from the truth simply means that you abandon the Bible, that you just quit believing in God or quit believing in the resurrection, which, by the way, that certainly don't do that, okay? Okay, keep believing the Bible, believe the resurrection, and so forth. But what I want you to see is that departing from the truth that Paul is talking about is departing specifically from the message committed to his trust. And you'll see right here in the passage that these guys here who clearly have, it says at verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying what? See that? They're saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Question. Hymenaeus and Philetus, do they believe in the resurrection? Yes. Yeah, I'll get there in just a second. It's a great question, okay? And it really is at the heart of the issue, by the way. What's that? Yeah, I'll get there in just a second, exactly what that means. But what I want you to see, the question was, what is Paul's concern here when they say the resurrection is past already? Before we go to that point, let's establish the fact that these guys still believe in the resurrection. They're not denying the resurrection, they're misplacing it. See that? That these guys are believers. They're not denying the event. They're mislocating it, is what they're doing. And that something that would seem as harmless as that, Paul says it's overthrowing somebody's faith. That's interesting. In order to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, what else do you have to believe in? What other cardinal doctrine do you have to believe in? His deity. His humanity. That God raised him from the dead. Think of all the other doctrines that these guys still believe and teach. But the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, says these guys concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. You can believe in the resurrection, you can believe in the deity of Christ, you can believe in God and so forth, and yet what you're teaching, if it is not dispensationally correct, it is concerning the truth, it is an error, and you overthrow the faith faith of people. Isn't that fascinating? Now, when he says that the resurrection is past already, well, what would he mean here? How do you know for sure it's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do you know for sure that's not what he's talking about? Any ideas? Because it has passed already. Paul clearly is teaching the resurrection of Christ happened before his written ministry. Okay. What else would it be?
The
rapture is what it is. It's their misplacing the event, the resurrection, not of Christ, but the resurrection of the members of the body of Christ. They're saying that event passed already. And if you say the event of the resurrection passed already, what are you therefore saying about the relationship of the body of Christ to the tribulation period? Yeah, you're saying they're going through it. If you're saying that the resurrection is past already, the resurrection of the body of Christ, remember that this is late in Paul's ministry, right? Paul's been preaching about 30 plus years by this point, all right? And even before Paul wrote this, remember the whole debate in 2 Thessalonians about that the day of Christ was at hand? And it shook some people up in their minds. They were misplacing the event called the rapture, that we call the rapture. Paul calls it the catching away of the saints, catching away, to be caught together in the clouds. Okay? But they're misplacing it. They still believe it. They're just misidentifying the timing of it. Exactly. I mean, think of all the other things that come into play. So when these guys are coming up and saying, oh, that event has passed already, then they're implying and teaching by saying that the believers that are left are going through the tribulation period.
How is it arguing the resurrection of believers?
Okay, the question is, how do we discern that this is the resurrection of the believers? Let me ask it a different way. How do we know for sure that this would not be a reference to the resurrection of Christ? Let's discern that one first in relationship to anybody else. Okay? How would we know that this is not a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
He's contradicting that they say it's past, Paul says it's not. So
yeah.
They're not talking about
it. Yeah, it can't be the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Paul's very point is those guys are saying it's past, whereas Paul, by implication, is saying it isn't past. So it's the resurrection of Christ, because Paul clearly has already taught that the resurrection happened years before. Okay? Over in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, he teaches all much about the doctrine of resurrection and so forth.
But how can you say it's rapture? What event are they referring to in the...
Yes, hold that question just for a second. I want to make sure that we answer this one first. Okay, but it's a really good follow-up question. So again, one of the ways that you can discern for sure is that this is not a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look over, for example, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15... verse 4, you know the verse, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and he was seen. So Paul, obviously, in his ministry, is teaching that the resurrection of Christ was past already. It already happened. Okay? So that has to eliminate that one. So then when you think, well, what other resurrection or resurrections are there going to be? Any ideas? There's going to be at least one more resurrection. If you're an amillennialist, which you're not, but if you were, you still at least agree there's at least one more resurrection. They teach that there is the general resurrection of everybody. Okay, they don't believe in the millennial reign, second coming of Christ. They just this general resurrection. Okay, so you know that the resurrection in that verse has to do with the resurrection of somebody else, other than Christ, but. If Paul in the context here is saying that these guys concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection passes already, the resurrection is past already, which resurrection, see by implication, Paul taught and upheld that there was a resurrection future from the day he's writing 2 Timothy, that would relate to Timothy and the Ephesians and so forth. What resurrection would that have to be? It's for the believers, the body of Christ. That's right, it's for the body of Christ. It's the only one that could qualify for. In other words, if Paul is saying that guy is erring by saying this, well, then what is Paul upholding as the truth of a resurrection? Paul's saying hasn't happened already. It has to be the resurrection of the body of Christ. So these guys, did that answer the question, by the way?
Mm-hmm.
Joseph, you had a follow-up question about You mean Hymenaeus and Philetus?
Yeah.
The question is, well, what actual historical event would Hymenaeus and Philetus actually be basing this on? How could they actually teach people that the resurrection has passed already? Why would anybody believe that? Well, it's really a good question, but think about it. How easily were the Galatians deceived to leave grace to go back to the law? How easily were the Corinthians deceived to leave sound doctrine to go back to human viewpoint? And if you can see how easily those people left, you can see how easily these people were leaving to leave a pre-tribulation rapture and saying that the resurrection's passed already, hence we're in the tribulation period. Look how quickly... No, I take them to be believers.
Because it says that they go on for the sake of some, because they said, well, you guys missed it. You know, it already happened.
Yeah.
I just think that would be something in the language. And I say, see, the Christian faith is true.
Well, no.
Left you behind.
Well, what I'm saying is that Hymenaeus and Philetus still believe in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Now, that, by the way, that in and of itself doesn't mean that these guys were justified individuals, because you can believe in the resurrection and not be a justified individual. You know that, right? Okay. But these guys do believe in the resurrection. They do believe in God. They do believe Jesus was raised from the dead. They believe there's some kind of... Obviously, they believed in the cross of Christ and so forth. I want to go back here real quick to... go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Because Joseph's question was, well, boy, what? How could these guys convince anybody that the resurrection's passed already? Okay, well, look how easy the Thessalonians were kind of shaken up. Look over to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says this: now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now, I take that to be two separate events. There's the word "and" in there. Okay? That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. These guys were tricked into thinking that they were going through that tribulation period. So they, again, it was a timing issue. It was a dispensational issue that they were being deceived about. Okay? So what I'm saying is that if the Thessalonians were shaken in mind by a false letter, by the way, you can see letter as from us. If the Thessalonians were shaken in mind, we can understand how some in the Asian territory, how they also have their faith overthrown by Hymenaeus and Philetus by saying the resurrection was passed already. If you say that the resurrection is passed already, what you are also saying is, hey, you missed it, therefore you're going through the tribulation period. Now I got a question for you. Does anybody in Christianity teach that the body of Christ is going through the tribulation period?
Oh, yeah.
It's a prominent doctrine anymore.
Sure.
It's an absolute prominent doctrine. It's sad to say that we have people in the grace message. Not a lot, but we have people in the grace message, and that's a position they have taken. That, well, years ago there was a guy at Rosenthal, I think his name was, he wrote a book, Rethinking the Rapture or something like that, and he goes all to the Kingdom Program and says, see, the rapture's got to be at the end, and he takes the body of Christ through the tribulation period. It's a great departure from Paul's ministry, but it is prominent anymore, and it's going to be bigger and bigger and bigger, where fewer and fewer people are going to believe in pre-trib catching away of the saints. A lot of times you'll hear people who this message tonight isn't about the rapture, by the way, but you will hear people that disagree with the pre-trib rapture position and yet profess to be dispensationalists. They'll say that quote-unquote theory was first promoted by some woman back in Britain. I forget her name. Who was the guy that founded the Brethren? What was his name? The Brethren. He made his own translation. Darby. And Darby picked up her theory and began to preach the pre-tribulation rapture. And so they say, see, it's an invention of, you know, modern day and so forth, and that the Christians back in Paul's day never believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. And that's ludicrous. You know, look at the passage right here and so forth. Okay, anyway, let me try to get back on track here. Hopefully that kind of answered some of those questions. But the point is that departing from the truth, when you see Paul make statements like that, he's not simply saying that people are going to quit believing the Bible, though that's true. He's not simply saying that people are going to quit believing the deity of Christ, though that is true. That is a concern. He's not simply saying people are going to leave grace, go back to law. All that's true. But when he talks about they're going to depart from the truth, they're going to continue to say they believe the Bible. They believe in God, believe in Jesus, believe in the Spirit. But they're going to depart from the truth, the specific message committed to the trust of the Apostle Paul for the dispensation of grace. In order for us to not be swept away by that tidal wave of apostasy and fables that tickles people's ear, number one is you got to know the truth. You got to know the truth. The only way to be able to discern whether or not you are being drawn away by fables is you have to know the truth. There's just no other way. How do they teach people that are in the banking industry? How do they teach them to identify counterfeit money? What's that? By handling real money. Yeah, just ask the government anymore. That's true. You know, they make all the money. But that's the kind. It's such a great illustration that the average person on the street out there absolutely has no clue about whether or not that they're, when they're passing the 20, if it's a counterfeit or not, because the counterfeits nowadays are so good. It's amazing. There was a program on, I think it was Modern Marvels on TV about how they produce money legally and so forth. And they had a section on there how counterfeit money is produced. And they were saying that the reason that they have to keep making new money and new procedures is because they got to stay a step ahead of the counterfeiters. The counterfeiters have gotten so good. The average person, greater than the average person out there, cannot identify whether they're holding the true 20 or a counterfeit 20. And it takes people who handle them all day long to be able to say, oh, this is a counterfeit, you know. Well, we got to handle the truth. We got to know the truth in order to be able to discern whether or not we're being led away by fables. Though you'd be surprised, it's not near as difficult as it might sound. I got to tell you. You know. So number one is you got to know the truth. Number two, and we'll, I don't know if we're going to get through all this tonight. Okay, I had 6 points I was going to go over. Listen, number two, look at the trade-off. Go back to four here. Go back to chapter four. Chapter four, verse four. It says this. Chapter four, verse four says this. It says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto what?" Point number two is this. You have to be willing to value the truth more than you do fables. Let me say that again. You have to be willing to love the truth more than you're impressed with and more than you love and value fables. It does.
People,
that's theirs over there, yeah. It's fables are a powerful means of communication. Why would God, if fables were not so powerful, so influential, why would God the Holy Spirit take the time to put this in His Word? You understand what fables are? Fables, they're stories that carry with them some moral lesson, moral learning that we can, quote unquote, apply to our life and have life principles lived out better. Understand that? I know I'm going to sound really judgmental here, and that's not my intention. But it is to try to be clear. Without question, the majority of preaching and teaching that you hear, whether it's on television, radio, pulpits, whatever, it is fables. It's experience-based, emotionally drawing faith. Instead of scriptural, Word of God-based faith. I'm not out of line with what I'm saying. And I don't mean that. I'm not saying that in the way of being prideful. That's not my intention. If Paul wrote this, if God the Holy Spirit had Paul write this 2,000 years ago, and if in the very context he says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, why is it that we as Christians, why do we tend to think that Christianity is pure of this great departure? Because Christians do think. They think, oh no, everything's fine out there. Everything's going great out there. That is just an absolute, that's a denial of what these very verses are indicating. So we have to be willing to value, to place more value on the preaching of the truth than on the proclamation of these fables. And that's where the great rub is. Because you go to church and you've got a great orator with a moving message and a powerful experience. Good music, wonderful music. And everybody leaves church feeling so great. But was the truth proclaimed? And good donuts, he says. That's right. You know? So, yeah. We do. We have to make up our mind, are we going to value the truth more than the fables? Fables are a powerful thing. Otherwise, I mean, if it wasn't an issue here, why would Paul put this here? This is not the first time Paul has instructed Timothy about this issue of fables. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to what? There it is. See, he tells Timothy that in 1 Timothy. It was already a problem when he writes 1 Timothy. Chapter 4 in this book, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 4, and he says it this way, verse 7. He says, but refuse profane and old wives, what? Fables. Don't you love that word? Just refuse that stuff.
Why do they belong to old wives?
Okay, the question is why they belong to old wives. What? Maybe why not young wives either? The concept of old wives. Yeah. Husbands, you know. The concept of here of old wives, it's in connection with fables. Old wives fables is not necessarily a reference to the age of a wife, but a reference to a story that's been passed on from, you know, this generation to the next,
It's that kind
yes.
of story.
It just gets passed on and on and on and on. Yeah. Yeah. They all have time to sit around and pass these things around, don't they, you know? If it was just the old wife, that wouldn't be a problem. The problem is that these are what's being taught in the pulpits at churches. And it's not Aesop's fables. That's not what I'm saying here. That's not the issue. The issue is taking stories and experiences out of God's Word. All the Bible's for us, right? You teach all the Bible. But you have to teach it rightly divided. You have to teach it from the standpoint of which we live, where we are in the Bible, right? But Do it this way. And this really is going to get to a couple of points further down. For the next couple of weeks, whoever you listen to, listen to several different preachers for the next several weeks. Boy, I'm really putting you in danger when I tell you that. You realize that? But I'm serious. Listen with a very discerning, critical, not negative, but a critical, discerning ear. Listen to what is being said by the preacher. I'll give you an example. I don't listen to Christian radio much anymore. I just don't. There is some of the all-out, absolute worst doctrine you'll ever get on Christian radio. And I know some young people will hear what I say, and they and their parents are just going to flip out when they hear me say something like this. And some of the quote-unquote Christian music out there, it's some of the ungodliest stuff in the world out there. You'd be better off listening to secular music than listening to false doctrine pumped in your head in the name of Jesus and the Spirit any day. One lady identified much of the Christian music out there as Jesus is my boyfriend music. That's just nuts, friends. Jesus isn't your boyfriend kind of a thing. You know? Anyway. What I'm saying is I was driving back from work. This was when I was working down in Valley Center and so forth. And I remember, you know, it was a long drive, so I'd turn the radio on and stuff like that. And I would get so frustrated listening to Christian radio. I mean, I just would yell at the preachers and everything, you know. I just had to turn it off. But I remember several times listening to the preacher. And I've listened to the whole program because I say, listen, I want to be fair. I don't want to be judgmental, but I do want to be discerning. And I can't tell you how many times after various messages I'd have to say to my God, I'd say, Lord, the Jesus that that person just preached about is not the Jesus I know and not the Jesus that I worship. You have to have discernment. You have to think those things. Just because somebody is using the name of Jesus, just because somebody is using and saying the Spirit of God, you know, I don't know. I think you understand. You know, sir.
Kind of not, contradicting you, but on the flip side of what you're saying, doesn't there have to be something about that the messenger was flawed or the message? What am I thinking about? That the message went out, but if the messenger was.
Yeah. Look over. Yeah, the question is, what about the passage over in Philippians chapter number 1 here?
So, I guess I'm just saying to maybe give somebody the benefit of the doubt that they have a true motive and a true hope that people will come to know the Lord, even though the message was flawed. But that's just what
they have motive.
In other words, they didn't even have the right amount of truth.
Yeah, that's why you don't want to judge a person's motive or intentions, because that you don't know. But you do have to judge what they're saying. That you have to do. You have to put it up to the light of Scripture, and it is right to say that it is either right or not right. So you don't judge their motives or intention, because that we don't know.
So far.
Yeah, it's over in Philippians chapter number 1. Look at start at verse 14. He says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Now, what is the common denominator between those who are preaching out of contention and those that are preaching out of goodwill? What's the common denominator? Yeah, Christ is being preached. So these guys are not preaching a lie. They're not preaching fables. They're preaching Christ, but their motive is wrong. See what he said there? See, both these guys. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ. Now he's going to get to their intentions even of envy and strife. What's that? He's judging the message. See, he's saying they're preaching Christ, and because the truth is proclaimed, I can rejoice regardless of their intentions. But this is not preaching fables. Well, I think perhaps what the question is, how do you discern whether or not what somebody is preaching is the truth or whether it is fables? Because that, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, clearly they're turning from the truth to fables. So if it's something that Paul wrote to Timothy about, that Timothy was to instruct his audience about, then there has to be a way to make that discernment and yet not judge critically, not use the wrong basis to judge. There has to be, otherwise these verses don't mean anything. When the Word of God tells us to make sure and stand for sound doctrine, to preach the truth, it has to mean something. There's got to be a way to know or discern whether something is the truth or is a fable. The guys here in Philippians, whether they're doing it in pretense or in truth, they're preaching Christ. So the doctrine is being proclaimed. The motive is the problem in Philippians. That's correct. Their motive is wrong. Yeah. See, their intention, go back to verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely. Here's their intention. What is it there? Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. That's their motive. Their motive for preaching Christ is not genuinely the salvation of the lost. It is to add affliction to Paul. It is to keep the pot stirred up so as to bring more pressure to bear against Paul. It clearly says that. They're supposing to add affliction to my bonds. See that? So those that are preaching Christ with the wrong motive, their motive isn't the salvation of the lost. They're preaching the truth, but their motive isn't the salvation of the lost. They're preaching the truth because if they'll preach what Paul is preaching, they're supposing it'll add affliction to Paul's bonds. These guys, they're not preaching the lie. That's the big distinction between this chapter, between what these guys are doing and the warning in chapter 4, 2 Timothy. These guys are preaching Christ. Exactly. That's a great question. If it added affliction to Paul, why didn't it add affliction to themselves and so forth? Yeah, how would it not condemn themselves? Exactly. Well, what's happening is by preaching Christ, they're stirring the pot in a sense, supposing it would add affliction to Paul's bonds and so forth, which it didn't do to Paul and so forth, not realizing that the end result is actually other people were getting saved, which obviously would create more problems for them and so forth. It's the whole system backfired on them. Look at how he says it at verse 12. He says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel. The thing totally backfired on them. See that? They were hoping to shut this thing down, add affliction to Paul's bonds and so forth. Well, it backfires. It expands the ministry and so forth. Okay?
How did they add affliction to him and want to shut it down by just bringing his message? By preaching what he preached?
Yeah,
here's
how it would work. Look over to verse 27. Here's the concept. Here's how it would work. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So here's what their objective was. If they preach the truth, it'll stir the pot. It'll create more adversaries. Those adversaries will come and seek to terrify the believers. The believers will, in a sense, be silenced. It'll shut down the ministry. See all that goes there? But you can see that that's their intention. See that? See, Paul, he wants them to stand fast in one spirit, which means the adversary wants them to not stand fast. He wants them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. The adversary wants them to be divided. Paul says, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. The adversaries want them to be terrified. What happens to you when you're terrified? You are what? You're paralyzed. You won't be bold anymore. You won't speak anymore. The truth will be silenced and so forth. See that? So their intention was to add affliction to Paul's bond, create more problems for Paul, create more problems for those who will believe the message and so forth. That's their intention. That is exactly what's happened. They get caught in their own craftiness, okay? The difference between Philippians 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, the guys in Philippians 1, they're preaching Christ. The guys in 2 Timothy 4, they're preaching fables. It's a different issue completely. And that's why I say that you want to be discerning. Listen, like I say, my suggestion was to listen to different ones for the next, you know, 2, 3, 4 weeks or whatever. Listen with a discerning, critical, but when I say critical, I don't mean, you know, judging their motive or intention. That you can't do. That's we're not able to do. The reason Paul can do it, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's indicating what to write for him here, okay? But nevertheless, a guy can have every bit good intentions. His heart could be just so genuine and sincere. But if he's not preaching the truth, sincerity doesn't make it the truth. People that go around preaching, you know, that you're saved by faith plus works, and they have every bit of sincerity believing that, it doesn't make it the truth. Intentions, motives don't make the truth the truth. They don't make the lie a truth, or the truth a lie. You want to be preaching the truth, and you want to do it with the right intentions. Paul's intentions here are to help Timothy and those that would hear him be saved from that great apostasy going off into fables. Because he clearly says that they will turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned to fables. Now, what should that tell us? What from that passage should we take away? I like to say it this way. Or this is, I think, maybe a good way to say it. Whenever we read things in the Bible that are negative, we tend to think, well, that must be talking about somebody else. Understand that? After all, we tend to think, we're Christians, we tend to think, as Christians, we tend to think, well, we're not off track. Somebody else is off track. That is the way we tend to think. Every one of us tends to think that. I think that way. Let me say it a different way. If I thought that I was off track, I would change what I was preaching. And I'd preach what I believed was on track. But that's true of all of us. If we believed that what we believed was wrong, presumably we'd go find what is right and believe that. Right? So my question is that... my question is, when he says here that they will not endure sound doctrine, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall return to fables. A sobering question is, are we in the they? Understand why that's a sobering question?
It's an honest question.
Yeah. Are we in the they? And if we are, how would we know? And if we're not, how do we not become them? That's a sobering question. A willingness to be able to ask the question, Lord, are we off base in any of these things? And you have to be willing to ask those questions. Because if we're not willing to ask those questions, then what's that? Then we are today. That's right, yeah. And there's no... there can be no growth. See, spiritual growth only occurs when there's a recognition that spiritual growth needs to occur. What's that? Yeah, the I has to be out of the way. So that's a pretty sobering passage here, you know, to stop and think, whoa, you know, let's try to, Lord, give us the discernment of your words, the spiritual awareness, so as to not judge something else incorrectly while we ourselves are in the tables. Give us the capacity and ability, and the way he's going to give us that is as we get in the Word of God. He's not going to supernaturally come along and zap us, and all of a sudden, that's why he gave us his Word. When Paul says they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables, that is an objective standard. It's not an emotional standard. It's an objective standard. It's a black and white thing. It's not an you know what I'm saying? There's the truth. There are fables. There's got to be an objective way to discern which is which. Otherwise, you're just swimming in a sea of cloudy water. You know. So, well, we got through what, maybe 3 points tonight out of six, you know. So, but we had some really good questions, and I just really want to continue to encourage questions. I really do, because they it's important. Okay. Any other questions or comments or thoughts a little bit? I really did think we would finish this tonight, but it's okay. Okay, we'll finish it next Wednesday. Any questions or thoughts or comments? Any questions on the, by anybody listening by the internet? Yeah.
Yes.
And they're right, yeah. Denise was saying that a friend of hers came home with a plaque that said, stand for what is right, even if you're standing alone. And one of the very points that I was going to make tonight is you do have to be willing to stand apart from the crowd. Because the very context demands that the majority is going to turn away from the truth to fables. That implies that a stand for the truth is going to be lonely at times. Okay, so, but anyway, that's interesting, isn't it, about that plaque there? Kathy has a question. And Kathy, I think, do you have a microphone or do you want to type your question in? Oh, here's the question. It's on the screen. The question is studying alone good in trying to understand the Bible? No. When I say that, don't misunderstand me. Without question, you begin with study, and you study diligently, but you want to combine that with, I think we talked briefly last time about the issue of meditate upon these things. Meditating it and praying, that's pretty much similar to the same thing where you study, but you think it through, you think it down into your soul. Fellowship is so vital. The local assembly is so vital. One of the purposes of local assembly is to be able to discuss and teach sound doctrine and compare notes and that type of thing and to test sound doctrine and so forth, to test doctrine. You don't want to go off somewhere and develop something on your own and say it's the truth, because there's no checks and balances that way, that kind of thing. So yes, you want to study, pray, meditate, fellowship, talk about the things with the saints, you know, you have to depend on what the Word of God says, and it's a lifetime. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifetime of study and discernment. Okay. Any other questions or comments tonight? All right, well, I don't see any other hands up or anything. We do want to say thanks to everybody for being with us. Maybe we could close in a hymn. Somebody want to pick something out here? Thank you. Well, we want to thank everybody for being with us tonight. We're so glad that you were able to join us. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Good night.